First Thessalonians chapter 1, please. First Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Stop there. That's the past work, that work of faith. Ye turn to God from idols. Present, the end of verse 9, to serve the living and true God. That's the life view. They're serving the living and true God, their labor of love. But then there's a future aspect, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We remarked that if you take that middle view, the life view, serving the true and living God, it'll be connected, if you'll do it correctly, to your Christ view. He's presented as the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother just prayed. But also it's connected to the right future view. What do we do with our time? Well, we do with our time as we wait for him what the Lord tells us, and we don't have to do other things because we know how it's going to end. There is wrath coming, of which we, the church, are saved from. Now, taking that aspect of the coming of Christ, it not only saves us from wrath, it does other things that affects our mindset right now. We gave examples of how knowing the future, a snowy day is coming, everybody goes to the store, affects what you do now. Well, as you go back, if you would, and we look at that section in a little more detail of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12 all the way through 5:11, where he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning these things, the coming of the Lord Jesus. We'll see how it is to affect the Christian now. Later in our last session, we'll see those that are over you in the Lord, how that also affects what they do. But now for brethren, for the believers, how does the coming of the Lord Jesus affect what we do now? We touched on that a little bit in our closing examples in session 2, but we want to see what the text brings before us now. We see here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it is an escape from death, an escape from death. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it is verses 1 through 10, it is an escape from wrath. Now, both of these two things end up doing the same thing, that we're going to escape death and we're going to escape the wrath of God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is meant to provide comfort now, comfort. You see, as we said earlier, they were a suffering church. They were afflicted. Paul himself and Silas were driven out of there, writing to people in affliction. And what is the solution for people in affliction? Our modern world tells us it's drug therapy and it's psychology and all these things to get you through life. But if Christians have a vibrant hold that I am coming again, I will come again, it will provide a comfort for you to get through the trials and sorrow of life right now, because you know they're only temporary. Huh? As Paul could write in 2 Thessalonians 4:17, for our light affliction which endureth for us for a moment worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Because there is a coming, because there is an eternal, this is just temporary and it will pass away. That gives you the stamina, brothers and sisters, because he's coming again and could come at any time. Those of you that know my dad, he says it to everybody. He rehearses it to me, so I hear it about 10 times a day. But it's still precious, even though I hear it 10 times a day. And he says, I know when the Lord's coming, son. And everyone he sees, he says this to me. Oh, you do, do you? Yep. He says, Scripture tells me. Well, when's that? In an hour when ye think not, the Son of Man coming. So I know when he's coming, when you don't think. His point is that you don't know when he's coming. So you better be ready, as the Lord Jesus says, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not the Son of Man coming. And so it should keep us in expectation, not only in what we do and don't do, but in our mindset. And in this section, in the escape from death and the escape from wrath, it is meant to comfort believers. It's a comfort to endure now, because I know something better is happening tomorrow. Look here, if you will, at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm sorry, verse 13. He brings in the coming now, the future aspect. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And so concerning those which are asleep, that's a term for those who die in the Lord or Christians. Some of them might have died through persecution. It's easy to imagine that anyway. But there had been loss of loved ones. But while you do sorrow, you're not going to sorrow in despair, so to speak, as the world, because they have no hope. They don't know what's out there, but you do. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, also sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. So he's coming with the spirits of just men made perfect. He's coming with someone here, but not the body. He goes on to say in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So it is a comfort in the trials of life and loved ones leaving, maybe in this case sometimes through persecution and so on, that the Lord himself is going to descend. He's coming. Now this coming is only to the air. Do not confuse this with the day of the Lord when he comes to the earth and there's that lightning and the cosmic collapse. That is the return of the Lord Jesus. Words like epiphany and the apocalypse, that's used in Revelation. That is the return to earth to judge this world and to set up on the throne of his glory. But what you have here is, can you call it a secret coming? But it's a coming to the air. He doesn't come all the way down. He comes partway down and we're caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. This is sometimes called the catching up or the rapture. He comes for us, and later he will come with us in our glorified bodies. That's in Revelation 19. This here is a mystery that you really didn't know about in the Old Testament. When Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, etc. This is a revealed truth of the New Testament that not only is there coming to the earth, which the Old Testament teaches, there is the coming to the air first. And Christians who have already died, they're sleeping. And that's a nice term, brothers and sisters, because when you sleep, it's not final. You always wake up, don't you? And so they're going to wake up, that is to get their bodies back. It's only a temporary thing. They will go first, and then we which are alive and remain will escape death, and we're all going to be together and meet our Lord. And all this affliction and all these problems will now be behind us. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I can remember back in the 50s and 60s, people lived in the, many did anyway, in the light of his coming. It was a popular subject. The Lord's coming. It brought some to salvation. He could come at any minute. And they seemed to have their values based on he's coming. And it provides a comfort. Yes, there's problems down here. And some of them are unsolvable. But the coming of the Lord is a comfort here in the loss of loved ones and so on. But then as you get to chapter 5, and he gets to the day of the Lord, which is a day of his wrath, when he comes back on a white horse, and there's that cosmic collapse. Well, the coming of the Lord to the air will cause us to escape that also. Not only death and reunited with our loved ones as well as the Lord. What a comfort that is to know that our trials are temporary. Look at chapter 5 as we now follow the thought flow, if you will. We already read the opening part, but 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is not the coming to the air. Those are two separate events. Coming to the air precedes the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a cosmic collapse, judgment, and the kingdom of God eventually coming. But anyway, he goes on to say in verse 3 that we talked about a bit, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This world system will have sudden destruction. They'll not escape it. And that affects our lifestyle now. We talked about that in the last session, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, if that day should overtake you as a thief. It didn't overtake Abraham, did it? He was in a far place, beholding destruction from a distance. He wasn't in a cave, fully intact with all his family and goods. He saw the destruction from a far place. He ended up in a cave, as we read. So Abraham wasn't surprised. Lot was shocked by it. He was surprised by it, if you will. Though saved from it, he lost just about everything. But Abraham, he was prepared for it. So we're not overtaken because of the word of our Lord. Verse 5. Ye are all children of light and the children of day. We are none of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The expectation of salvation now not from your sins, but from the wrath of God. Again, I quote Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Brothers and sisters, you are not saved from wrath right now. You are guaranteed to be saved from it, but you are not physically saved from it because it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. And you will be saved from it, but because of that, we're not to live like the people who won't be saved from it. We talked about how they can affect your values right now. But not only that, it gives you comfort. Look at verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Your appointment and my appointment is not wrath. Our Savior bore that for us on the cross, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And we will not have to experience that wrath, and we are saved from it. And the fact that I don't have to experience his wrath, I won't see the world disintegrate. I know it's going to happen. But the fact that I don't have to experience it with all the injustices now, the world's going to experience wrath, but I'm not. You know what that produces? Well, look at verse 11, or 10, I should say. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, waking is a living Christian. In the context coming from chapter 4, sleeping is a dead Christian. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And so we are to comfort ourselves together with this, that we are saved from wrath. Do you ever get discouraged as you look around at this world and you see injustices? The Thessalonians did. They experienced them. Paul was only there, as we learned, 3 Sabbath days, him and Silas. And there were plenty of injustices, and evil looks like it prospers. Remember the psalmist said, you know, I almost fell until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. The wicked prosper. And even among Christians, there are things that, among the professing church, that you wonder how people can get away with it. And they seem to do quite well for a while. What keeps you going? There's a day the coming of the Lord is coming. And you will escape the judgment coming upon it, but the unbeliever will not escape it. And that's a comfort. He develops that a bit more. I want to jump ahead. I know we're not supposed to be in it. But 2 Thessalonians 1 for a minute. 2 Thessalonians 1, where the subject again is like this. But look here at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. It says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, God is a just God, and it's a righteous thing to recompense trials, tribulation to them that trouble you. Not necessarily now, though. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. Not necessarily now. All this injustice, can you change it now? You really can't on a national level anyway. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to wait for a son from heaven. You know he's going to change it. Because look when he will do the recompensing. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That word revealed is not the word for coming to the air. This is the revelation of Christ. This is the judgment of God. This is the second coming to earth, if you will. And he's coming with his mighty angels. So I can rest in the day that he is coming back in judgment and wrong will be put right. You know, so if you don't believe wrong is going to be right, you're going to feel spiritually raped sometimes. You just feel violated, that evil wins. But if you know there's a day of reckoning, you can rest in that he'll make it right. And so I don't have to make it right now. I can wait for His Son from heaven who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Look what He goes on to do in verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting. Verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He'll be glorified in us, but they will be everlasting destruction. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is a comfort for me now when loved ones go, that is a comfort for me because I will not experience this, and wrong will be righted and will be glorified by His grace in Him. Now, that is the mindset that can help you endure trials, that can give you comfort now. All kind of things Christians are told to how to cope with life now. But the coming of the Lord Jesus, in an hour when you think not, I will come again and receive you to myself. He comes to save us from wrath, then He comes to bring the wrath of God to earth. So the Thessalonians are given the solution of having the right future view, the expectation, this world's under wrath. But what does that do for me now? It gives me comfort. Comfort in a God of justice. Comfort in a God of salvation. Comfort in loved ones that are saved. And so the comfort of life is linked to having a correct view of the future. It can get you through the present. And that is the way it's presented to the Thessalonians. Now, before we shift gears and now go from brethren to those over you and go to chapters we haven't looked at. Brothers, is there any comment or question you would like to ask before we go on? Amen. You know, and I know I've said this, Bruce, but I'm going to say it again. As you look at what Christians are being told to turn to, the drug therapies, the counsel, all this to kind of get through life. Yeah, I've seen a generation that was in love with the coming of the Lord, and they got through life. It's a powerful incentive. Yeah. Yes, Brother Bill.
You said, including America, if it still exists, you believe that you could be out of the picture by then?
Well, it's possible. I have no idea. Do I believe we could be out of the picture by then? I use the word if because some of the nations are specifically listed, like Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and Babylon, which is Iraq. Those are listed as end-time nations. Turkey, some of them are mentioned. I know they'll be here. Because America is not specifically mentioned, nations have come and gone before. I just have no idea. And I just put the if in to be fair to Scripture. Do you know? Very well, we could be, but we're all looked how to bring America back. But America's part of the nations that have to repent today and under the wrath of God, yet being offered salvation. Yeah. Yes, brother.
You mentioned about the collapse.
Yes.
Is that happening at the end? Just a crack in the white throne, or is that happening? The whole heavens and whole earth will be destroyed.
Oh, yes.
Yes, and this is when you talk about cosmic collapse.
Yes. Yes. The question is, when I'm talking about the cosmic collapse, is it Peter, the day of God, when the elements melt with fervent heat, or I'm talking about the tribulation time period? In Revelation, the cosmic events happens after the sixth seal, and that is during that seven-year time period. I'm talking about before the thousand-year kingdom, the present, the future judgment that's coming on this world, not the melting down to create the new heavens and new earth. That's a melting down also. There's global warming, but it's done by God. Okay. Elements melt with fervent heat, but it's done by God. I'm speaking of this time in Revelation that precedes the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus. That's where Revelation puts that truth. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, brother. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go to two chapters we haven't looked at in any detail yet, and that's chapters 2 and 3, and then explain to you why I saved them for last. If you'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the teaching of these two chapters, it's not specifically instruction to those brethren, to the Thessalonians. It's an explanation for various reasons of those over you in the Lord. Here are the apostles, Paul, Silas, etc. Paul, I should say, Silas, his worker, as well as Timothy and so on. We read about those over you in the Lord who labor among you, and we also read about brethren. Now, chapters 2 and 3 will really give a model, a pattern for those of us or you that are over people in the Lord. And it will also speak of the coming of Christ. But now it's the coming of Christ, not in so much what it does for you, but what it does for those who labor in the Word and who labor among God's people, how it affects them. So we've looked at the right Christ view, the right life view, the right future view. We've looked at the instruction to the brethren, the Thessalonians, and so on. But chapters 2 and 3 take on a different flavor, if you will, more toward lessons for those over God's people, not those under those that are over you. So having said that, we want to begin to look at chapter 2 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll remember earlier we titled it An Effective Entrance, an Effective Entrance. He will rehearse for them how he brought them the gospel, how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now look at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So now we're talking about the entering of the gospel, the entering of the Paul and so on. It was not in vain. It was not useless. You'll see it was very effective. And so what we have here is an effective entrance, and we have lessons to learn. That when we work with God's people, whether by gospel or by shepherding or however, by gifts and special calling, there is a pattern here that's worth following if you want an effective entrance, okay? That word entering comes also back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. It says, For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. What manner of entering in we had unto you. So now, how do we enter in to other people? Whether it's evangelization or shepherding, what is an entrance? Well, let's see some elements here. We go back to chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, For after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention. Now, we see the right makeup here, the right mental toughness. He says, look at verse 2 again. After we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. That's chapter 16. You know what happened there. They were falsely accused, Paul and Silas. They were put in prison. They were whipped. The earthquake came, and the Philippian jailer and his household got saved, and they had to leave the city. Justice was not going to be shown to them, illegally thrown in prison, shamefully entreated. Now, I know myself. If you have a very bad experience like that, you might need a little R&R for a while. You might think maybe God hasn't called you to this. But it's after that experience, he says, that the end of verse 2, that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So he gets to Thessalonica, and there's still contention there. So here's the right makeup or the right mental toughness. Sold out to the work of God. That even though there had been setbacks, even though it was tough, he did not stop. He still came with boldness. Had just suffered, will continue to suffer, but doesn't stop preaching the gospel. And so he comes to Thessalonica, not in positive circumstances, but in very negative circumstances. So how did that gospel get to them? Because somebody had the right mental makeup. They were prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as the Lord Jesus said in John 15, 19 and 20, If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have called you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It is a promise, unfortunately, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14, 23, and so on. That because this world crucified his son and they're against him, they're going to be against you. And so, does that mean we stop being faithful? There is that temptation, I can speak from experience, that when certain things go wrong, when you pay a price for your convictions, you wonder if you want to keep going on. You really do. But he didn't stop here, did he? He didn't stop here. We were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God with much contention. And so how did the Thessalonican church get formed? Why do you have believers here? Somebody had the right makeup, the right mental attitude, that no matter if they're suffering, I have the truth. It's the power of God and the salvation. And they keep going at it. That's how it got there from the human perspective now. But not only was that right, the right makeup. Look at verse 2, if you will. Verse 2 and 3. It says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." And here we see, brothers and sisters, in verses 2 and 3, they not only had the right makeup, the right mental toughness, they had the right message. The right message. Look here in verse 3. "Our exhortation was not of deceit," and that is the word for error. It did not have error in it. There are a lot of messages going forth and a lot of people who persevere. But the message they bring is false. A lot of people doing busy sacrificial things, but they're bringing errant messages. You know, in Galatians 1:8, Paul would say, "But if though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." So it's not just a matter, I'm helping people. Are you bringing a message free of error? For that is the gospel of Christ. The terms of God's salvation has nothing to do with man's works, whether circumcision, baptism, rituals, or whatever. It's by grace and by faith alone. That's taught in Romans. That's taught in Galatians. But it's a faith that produces works. But the faith comes first. The works come second. It's the faith that God declares you righteous on, not the works. The works are evident of that. And if you're going to bring a message, you're going to have to be sound in these things. You're going to have to be sound in the doctrine of our Lord. For it is possible to bring a message. And there's many messages that go from pulpits today, but they're errant. Not only in the gospel, but the instruction to the sheep of God. And they might be zealous and they might care for you. But their message does not match the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an effective entrance, not only because of the right makeup of the mindset here, but the exhortation had no error in it. It was based on the truth of God. Nor in cleanness, nor look at the end of verse 3, nor in guile. That word guile, if you look it up, has to do with gimmickry or trickery. Wasn't any gimmickry or trickery to really have a different motive or to come in under false pretenses. But he goes on to say, as we already read in verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." God puts you in trust with the gospel. He entrusts his gospel to his servants. Do you guard that trust? It's all kind of doctrines of demons to twist that. You know, we read in 1 Timothy 4 that the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, you know, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, verse 1 says. There are seducing spirits, you can't see them, but they influence people's minds. And some of the fruit of that, they'll forbid to marry, they'll command to abstain from meats. There's religions now, so you can't eat this meat. Certain people aren't allowed to marry. The source of that is demonic demons. And so God has put you in trust. We've got to guard the truth. Because it's only the gospel that saves, not just sincerity. And so we have the right message. And that's why it's important to stand for the truth, to know the truth, to teach the truth, because the message has to be right. Not just that the person's sincere. Now, not only is that right, though, but now look, if you would, at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. It says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor as a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Now, in verses 5 through 7 here, you have what you could call the right motive. The right motive. He came among them, but he says we didn't use flattering words because we weren't covetousness. We didn't have a cloak of covetousness. You know, a cloak covers something in those days, the long robes they wore. You could have a sword underneath, as happened in the Old Testament when Abner died, Joab killed him. He thought he was going to shake his hand. He pulled out a sword underneath that cloak, and the man died. In other words, his real motive was covered. Many people will come with a message, but underneath that cloak of the message is covetousness. And they'll use it as a way to get money out of the people they're preaching to and to empty their pocketbooks. He says, that wasn't our motive. He said, we weren't after what you had. We didn't have this cloak here hiding our... He said, God is witness. So the right motive was their souls, not self-gain. Now, not only is money a goal, sometimes glory is a goal. You look here at verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, and so on. And so we see they weren't after glory. In other words, they could have made it so people would have thought, they're the answer and they're the ones I have to follow. Devoid of all that, you know, as 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, he that glorieth, or excuse me, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's a lot that goes forth if you watch the media today in the name of Christianity that makes the person the star of the show. It really does, you know. One person made a quote about in this place where all the teaching came on this giant screen and you couldn't get near the man that was preaching. And it was all kind of props and everything. And she said, when I finally met the man in person, it was like meeting a movie star, this man on the screen. She said, you know, what a tremendous man he is. She said, it was like a movie star. There's all these kind of things that end up giving glory. And he said, we weren't after glory. We weren't after, they had the right motive. The motive was to please God, not men. You see how it ended there in verse 4. It says, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And so the motive is to please God. If we yet please men, we should not be the servants of Christ, Paul would write in Galatians 1. So the number one motive is I want to please my Lord. Of course, the number two motive is your souls, as we'll see here in a minute. So the right motive. So those over you in the Lord, they have quite a responsibility, don't they? Then you go down here, if you would, to verse 8. Verse 8. It says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And this goes back to the right mindset. You were dear unto us. We not only brought you the gospel. Sometimes I think myself, you give them the gospel, you're done. We gave you ourselves. We gave you ourselves, they said, because you were dear unto us. And so they came personally, they got involved with them, that we not only gave you the gospel, as important as that is, but we read in verse 8, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls because you were dear unto us. They had the right mindset that the people were dear to them and they gave themselves to the people as well as the Word of God. You know, in our gospel preaching, do we give ourselves or we just give the Word of God? I'm not here to criticize giving of tracts and all that. God can use that. But you're not really giving yourself when you do that. But when you're next to the people, instructing, helping, and showing by example, you're now giving yourself. And that can have a long-range effect. You have a church here. He was only there 3 Sabbath days with the Word. Well, had the right mindset. But then look, if you will, at verse 9. Verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Now we would not be chargeable. We preached unto you the gospel of God. I don't want to get into the liberty of a man who preaches has a right to reap carnal things if he sows spiritual things. At times, Paul would forgo that right to teach a higher principle and so on. But at the end of verse 9, what I want to say, we preached unto you the gospel of God, the right method, the right method. We preached unto you the gospel of God, the right method. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has ordained preaching. The word of the cross seems foolish. And yet, it's in my briefcase in the car. Didn't plan to bring it in here. But it's in there if you wanted to see it. But you can't see it because I got to run after I leave. So you have to take my word for it. But I came from a modern evangelical church of how to reach people today. And it says because we're dealing with a different culture. A culture that is used to being entertained. A culture that is pagan in their mindset. It says we might have to use some of the things they're used to as a bridge to get to them. And they say the most effective way to get the gospel out today is drama and music and things like that. Is that they never mentioned the word of God at all. Never mentioned a verse. Please God by the fullness of preaching. Now, I understand there's certain settings for preaching and that and so on. But God has simply ordained a proclamation of His word that He promised to bless. And so they had the right method here. They didn't come with some stage and all that. They simply preached the gospel, what God has ordained us to do. And He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so it's important to have the right method. We don't have to be intimidated. If we can't put on a giant drama show, we'll never reach the people. Yeah, they're used to different mediums today, but they have that same need in their heart. They're sinners. They're wrath of God. They're empty. And that gospel, we still see it, and you see it. So it pierced the soul, even in the 21st century, doesn't it? And when they hear about the Lord Jesus. And so we bring a message, if you will. He had the right method. But look also, if you would, in verse 10. Verse 10. He says, ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Why? The right manner of life. The right manner of life. You're witnesses, he says. God too. Holily, justly, fairly, unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Not only were they like a nursing mother, they were also as a faithful father charging the children, but they set an example by lifestyle. That's hard to do in 5 seconds. He had to be among them to do that. And so he set an example by lifestyle. Go back to chapter 1. You see that was already touched on there. Chapter 1, if you would, in verse 5. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers of us and the Lord. Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And I say this reverently. They didn't bring the gospel in word only. You say, well, it's a word. Yeah, I understand. That's what pleases God. But he has the growth of the Christian in mind. The growth. So it's not just important enough, as we'll see in a few minutes or probably the next session, to see the person saved. But there's a growth in the Lord. There's a day coming. They're going to stand before the Lord. And so he gave them an example of holy living, of dealing justly in the affairs of life. And so they had a pattern, if you will, to follow. These pagans, what did they know about that? And so there's this holy lifestyle, and it's more than just seeing a person saved from hell here. It's seeing a person walk and follow the Lord too. And so not only is the message important, the method and the manner of life here. And so you bring a person more in the Word? Yeah, we brought you more in the Word, he says. Power, the Holy Spirit. You know what manner of men we were among you. So what does it matter if a person just gets saved, you hand them a tract? I'm not against handing out tracts. But it doesn't matter what happens after that. Well, it did to the apostles. He felt it was just as important to show them a holy lifestyle, for there's something that's to happen after you're saved. As we'll see, there's a place you're headed to. And so there's the right manner of life, verses 10 and 11. Well, he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, he says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He not only had their salvation in mind, he had their walk in mind. Now, how do we impart a walk? Well, you can teach. We do, but I'll tell you there's a more powerful way to impart a walk. You can do and give them an example. You know, we say to people, don't follow me, follow the Lord. I know what you're saying. Don't glory in you. But there's an aspect of that which is true. They are to follow us. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And we need to give them a model, a pattern to follow. Paul not only had their salvation from immediate sin in mind and from hell, he had their walk in mind. And he had much more in that in mind, as we'll see later. And so it's essential they have a godly example to follow, as we've been saying. And so verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That word effectually is energio. It energizes you. You believe. You receive that as the word of God. He not only gave them the word of God, he gave them a lifestyle they could see, the right manner of life. Then he went on to say those verses we commented on, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So people under intense persecution, under pagan thinking, he had to bring the gospel, and he did, but the right manner of life. Now I'm looking at the clock here. I don't want to develop the next thought with 3 minutes and 50 seconds. We're probably maybe a minute or two off schedule, but I'll open it up for a minute, brother, and for you to say something, then I'll bring this session to a close. Brothers, what would you like to say? I say, yes, brother, yes. Mm-hmm. Is it Bill? Help my memory. Bill, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that was chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Yes. Yes. Okay, my understanding of Bill's question is we've read how we come under these men that are over us. He read from 1 Corinthians 16, the same thing there. I'll reread it. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. The same type of truth we've been learning in 1 Thessalonians. Bill has observed a problem throughout the years as some people get saved, and there's false teachers, erring teachers. They come under such. Do they submit to those men? Or is there a responsibility to say this is wrong and I need to find the truth and do it right? At the time this was written, that type of problem did not exist, okay? You had three choices back then if you chose to be involved in anything religious, and that was paganism with the gods, goddesses, and idols. You had the Jewish synagogue, which by that time had become apostate because of their rejection of Christ. You also had the Christian assembly. He did not have 10 different or 100 different styles of it scattered throughout maybe 20 blocks, okay? You had that or nothing. So in that time, these men were raised up. It was very easy. These are the men I need to submit to. There's qualifications. Paul would come back. In some cities, he would ordain elders in every church. The apostle would point them out. And so it would be kind of clear. Now, after 2,000 years, there's been counterfeits and self-will and all kind of things. And so our brother's question is there a responsibility of the sheep to make sure that the men they're under are called by God? Is that in essence your question? That is in essence his question. We are challenged to, well, let's look at it right, and boy, where'd those 3 minutes go? But just go, 1 Thessalonians is all I can tell you here. Let's go to chapter 5. And there is an individual responsibility. The sheep are addressed here in these closing verses, not only to rejoice evermore in verse 16, pray without ceasing. You look here at verse 19, despise not prophesying. Prophesying edifies and comforts, 1 Corinthians 14. We're to despise not that, but verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So, Brother Bill, there is an individual responsibility. When you hear something, 1 Corinthians 14, you are in that epistle, let the prophet speak two or three, let the other, New King James is plural, let the others judge. I need to judge what I hear. I need to prove what I hear. And if it's contrary to the word of God, I don't have to obey men. There is a responsibility here to judge what I hear, to prove what I hear. So because of these whole systems now that have gone away, there might come a time you say, I can't serve God. Ask me to disobey. So there's this proving of all things is the best I can say. That's a responsibility of the sheep. I just don't listen and say, well, they said it. It has to be true. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Did you have something you wanted to follow up? Our time is gone, but I've had to do that sometimes, yeah. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, once again, we'd ask thy blessing on this word, that those who labor will see the importance of the example of a godly lifestyle, of a right message, if we're to have an effective entrance that pleases our Lord Jesus. We pray to work in hearts even now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.